In the opening verses of the third chapter of Colossians, the Apostle Paul mentions three things that we need to do if we're going to live our lives for Jesus. He tells us, first of all, that we need to seek the heavenly, and then we need to slay the earthly, and we need to strengthen the Christly. And I talked with you about that in our study together last week. And I mentioned the fact that slaying the earthly, putting to death our members, involved putting to death sensual sins like fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. And it means putting off the social sins. Sins like anger and wrath, malice, blasphemy, probably better translated in this context, slander, filthy language, lying. These things should not be a part of the life of those who have decided to follow Jesus. But putting to death these sins, getting these sins out of our life, is not enough in and of itself. Reminds me of the story that fella said to the preacher, "Well, I don't drink, I don't cuss, I don't smoke, what's the problem?" And the preacher said, "Well, that may just mean you're good for nothing." We've got to do more than get the bad things out of our lives. We've got to take on the virtues of Christ. And that's what Paul talks about in the next few verses. Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3 and begin reading with me in verse 12. Paul says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." The things that Paul mentions here, the virtues that he urges us to develop in our lives, all of those things I think could be referred to as the Christian's apparel. I want you to notice that in verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved." Now, we mustn't pass over that terminology quickly. Paul is basically saying, because you are who you are, you need to live your life in a certain way. And Paul says to these Christians in Colossae that they're elect and they're holy and they're beloved. We all understand that the word holy basically means that which is set apart from the world, set apart to God. I've used this illustration in the past that all of the ladies understand the concept because they put their china not in a cardboard box in the basement. They put their china where? Well, maybe some of you have your china in a cardboard box. I saw some faces doing this. Normally, you put your china in a china cabinet, right? You set it apart. The word elect carries with it the idea that we have been chosen by God. And of course, the word beloved means that we're loved by God. Just as a marriage ceremony sets apart one man for one woman exclusively, so it is that our salvation in Christ sets the believer apart from the world exclusively for Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be a horrible thing at the end of the wedding if the groom ran off with the maid of honor? Well, so it is with the Christian who doesn't put on these virtues and this Christian apparel. Now think with me for a moment about these terms, elect and holy and beloved. They have a history. Do these terms remind you of anything? Well, that didn't jump off the page at me, but I was reminded as I studied for this lesson that these terms were used in the Old Testament to describe ancient Israel. And as you can see from the chart, we could look at several passages. Let me just read one or two. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 and 7, Moses says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples." I hope you can see that all three of these terms are found, at least in concept, in that one single passage. In addition to that, we need to notice that these terms are applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. In essence, our Lord was what Israel should have been but wasn't. He is the true vine, he says in John chapter 15. Israel was described as a vine planted by God, but she brought forth wild grapes. Jesus came into the world and he lived the kind of life that God wanted ancient Israel to live. He is the chosen one of God. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, verse 4, "Coming to him," Jesus, "as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious." He's the Holy One. He is the very epitome of holiness. Peter said in Acts 3, verse 14, "But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." And of course, he is the one supremely loved by the Father. What did Jesus say as John the Baptist baptized Jesus in the Jordan? The voice from heaven spoke and said, what? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I think we need to be impressed with the fact that now the Apostle Paul is applying these designations that had been used of ancient Israel and the Lord Jesus to you and me today. We are the elect of God. We are holy and we are beloved by God. And we must understand that who we are must impact and affect the way we live. I think it was Colley Caldwell who said many years ago in a sermon that his dad used to tell him before he left the house, remember who you are. And as Christians, we need to remember who we are, and that needs to impact the way we live our lives. We've got to replace the bad things that characterized our former life outside of Christ with the good things, the virtues that Christ wants us to exhibit. And so Paul says, put on. And he mentions that there are 8 virtues that need to be a part of our wardrobe as Christians. And the first 2 virtues that he mentions really deal with how we are to treat other people. The New King James says that we need to put on tender mercies. Other translations render it compassion or compassionate hearts. If you're reading from the Old King James Version, it reads bowels of mercy. That's a very literal translation of the original text. You see, the ancient Greeks located the seat of emotions in what Granny Clampett used to call the innards. We locate those emotions in the heart, right? That's why the Old King James translates it bowels of mercy. To kind of update the language, we would say today that we need to have a heart of compassion. The term betokens pity and tenderness expressed towards the suffering and the miserable. It speaks of an understanding sympathy with other people. An understanding and a sympathy that impacts and affects our innermost being. And this is certainly a quality that God has manifested toward us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul describes our great God as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And this is certainly a quality that Jesus manifested when he walked among men. Mark tells us in Mark chapter 6 and verse 34, and Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Brethren, we need to have this quality in our life to be like Jesus and to be like our Father in heaven. And then Paul says we need to put on kindness. One writer said that this term in the original language really combined the idea of goodness, kindliness, and graciousness. One writer defined it as sweetness of disposition. As Christians, we need to be sweet. Have you ever met Christians that didn't seem to be all that sweet to you? I suspect you have. I think it would be helpful if we think of kindness as benevolence in action. That's what the Good Samaritan exhibited toward that fella who was beaten and left for dead on the side of the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It is the very opposite of malice. Remember, that was one of the things that Paul says we've got to get out of our life. We need to replace malice with kindness. And again, this is a quality that God has manifested toward each one of us. Listen to the words of Paul to Titus in Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appear, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. God manifested kindness primarily, I think we could safely say, in the fact that He was willing to save us. Kindness needs to be a part of our lives as the people of God. Well, the next two virtues that Paul describes here depict the state of mind that we need to possess as the people of God. We need to put on humility. The Old American Standard Version translates this lowliness, which I think is a really good translation of the term. It means thinking lowly or humbly of ourselves. This was a virtue that was not admired in the ancient pagan world. They admired pride. They admired domination. Paul says we need to be humble. Now we need to understand that this biblical quality does not mean thinking less of yourself. It means thinking of yourself less, if I can make that play on words. Notice what Paul told the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Just recently, we had visitors visiting with us, and that couple was sitting in a pew, and I went up to greet them, and the man stood, and I said, oh, you don't have to stand. And he said, well, I'm just doing this out of respect. Again, this quality was perfectly manifested by Jesus. Let's continue our reading in Philippians chapter 2, because Paul goes on to say in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That is the extent to which our Lord humbled himself. I'm trying to think how I can illustrate the significance of that statement. Perhaps it might be something like you and me becoming a worm to save worms. Does that grab you? Humility will affect our attitude toward other people. And brothers and sisters, it is only when we see ourselves as the objects of God's mercy and realize that we really have no rights to assert on our own that we'll have this kind of attitude. Paul goes on to say that we need to have the attitude of meekness. Several of our English translations translate this term gentleness. It's really a rather difficult word to translate into English. My buddy Jim Deason is on a trip to Egypt. Maybe that's how that happened. I don't know. But we don't have an exact English equivalent. It certainly does not carry with it the idea of weakness. I'm sure you've heard preachers tell you that on other occasions. It's not describing a Dagwood Bumstead kind of character. Any of you all remember the old Dagwood and Blondie movies? Now, I know Kevin doesn't. He's not seen those movies. Holly's probably not seen those movies. Y'all are missing out on so much. Well, those who have seen the movies understand what I'm talking about. That's not what Paul's describing here. Some weak, namby-pamby kind of person. It's not weakness. It's not spinelessness. It is strength under control. The ancients used this word to describe a wild horse that had been tamed to bit and bridle. There's still strength there. There's still power there, but that power has been brought under control. Meekness is the opposite of arrogance and self-assertiveness. It is concerned about the rights and the feelings of others, and it is willing to make concessions. Moses, in Numbers chapter 12, is described as the meekest or the gentlest man of his generation. And yet you remember what Moses did when he came down from Mount Sinai and he found the Israelites bowing down before the golden calf. He broke the tablets of stone. He ground the calf into powder and he put it in their drinking water. That's not weakness. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle," that's our word, "and lowly in heart." And yet, on two different occasions, Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple. This is a quality possessed by our Lord. And we need to possess this quality. We need to possess this quality when we're trying to restore a brother who has fallen into sin. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." We need to possess this quality when we try to correct those who are in error. Well, the next three virtues that Paul talks about here relate to how we should react when we have been mistreated. We need to be long-suffering or patient. Really, this word, in the original, if you break it down, is made up of two Greek words, one meaning long and the other meaning temper. This word, if literally translated, would suggest that we need to be long-tempered. We don't have that terminology in English today. We have the opposite. We talk about somebody being short-tempered. Well, this is talking about being long-tempered. Being able to restrain ourselves and bear injury and insult without hasty retaliation. And so many passages in the Bible tell us that God was long-suffering with ancient Israel, and He is long-suffering with you and me. Where would we be if God was not long-suffering? Well, we'd be toast, wouldn't we? At least I'd be toast. I think you'd be toast too. In light of the long-suffering that we have received from God, how dare we not manifest that quality towards other people who hurt us and mistreat us? And then Paul says we need to develop the quality of forbearance. We need to bear with one another. Literally, the word means holding yourself back from one another. Putting up with things in other people that we dislike. I appreciate an observation that Douglas Moo made in his commentary on this passage. He says, "The demand acknowledges that every Christian fellowship is made up of all kinds of people, and that we will accordingly sometimes find ourselves in close fellowship with people who are very different than we are. For the sake of maintaining community, we will sometimes have to put up with people with whom we would not normally choose to associate." Now that's something to chew on. That's something to think about. Christ brings very different people from different backgrounds with different likes and dislikes together into community in a local church. And we're likely going to bump into one another once in a while and rub one another the wrong way. And so we need to bear for one another. My, I have two or three minutes. We need to forgive one another. The word that Paul uses here is a word that is related to the word grace. And forgiveness really is an act of grace, freely offered and often undeserved. It's certainly something that God has granted to us. And therefore, we need to be willing to grant it to one another. Notice Paul says that this applies to anyone who has a complaint against another. Paul was wise enough to know that that kind of thing happens in local churches sometimes. We have complaints against one another. And we need to be willing to forgive. No one is exempt from this obligation. And notice that Paul says that we are to forgive others even as the Lord forgave us. Now that could mean that we are to forgive others because the Lord has forgiven us, but I really think more is involved in that. Paul's not just saying that we should forgive others because the Lord has forgiven us. I think he's saying that we need to forgive others in the same way as the Lord has forgiven us. In Ephesians 5, when Paul told husbands to love your wives even as Christ loved the church, is he just saying love your wife because Christ loved the church, or is he saying love your wife in the same way that Christ loves the church? I think it's the latter. Well, we've talked about forgiveness on another occasion. And let me remind you of the points that we made in that sermon, and that's all that I can do. If we are to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us, we need to do that willingly and unreservedly, immediately, completely, permanently, repeatedly, and conditionally. Jesus says in Luke 17, if your brother sins against you and repents, forgive him. Well, then finally, Paul says, put on love. And that quality is so important that we're going to spend a whole lesson talking about it in just a little while. Thank you.